chapter 10, where we're looking at the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice. The sufficiency of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come into your presence this evening and we are just overwhelmed, Lord. Overwhelmed with a sense of gratitude. Gratitude for all that you have done for us, for the immensity of your love that you have demonstrated to us through the gift of your Son, through his sacrifice on the cross. There is no greater demonstration of love that could be given to man than for you, the eternal holy God, to give your eternal holy Son for the forgiveness of the sins of finite sinful man. There is no greater demonstration of love than that. We realize that many walk around today wondering how you can be a God of love and allow so much evil in this world. If only they could understand the demonstration of your love that you've demonstrated through the cross. Lord, we also come into your presence tonight overwhelmed with a sense of awe, just of the magnanimity of all of your attributes. You are an eternal holy God. Your holiness is a majestic holiness. Father, you are wise and beyond all comprehension. You are all-knowing. You are an all-powerful God who creates the heavens and the earth and who sustains all things. Father, we praise you tonight that you are an immutable God. You do not change. You are the same today that you were in eternity past, and you will not change one iota throughout all eternity. We praise you this morning, Father, or this evening, that there is no limit to your mercy. Your mercy is infinite. We praise you, Father, tonight that we have every spiritual blessing. Every spiritual blessing is ours in heavenly places. And Father, you could pour out a limitless amount of mercy and love and grace upon us, and it would not deplete your vat of mercy, grace, and love, even one little iota. Oh, what a privilege it is to serve you, mighty God, and what a privilege it is to be here tonight and to study your word, and especially to study your word and what it has to say about the sufficiency of the cross of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would illumine our finite minds to infinite truths. Lord, give us a renewed understanding of the infinity of your love. Give us, Lord, a new understanding of the infinity of your love. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let me read for us tonight at least the first 10 verses of Hebrews chapter 10. I think this study is probably going to go through verse 18. But let me just read the first 10 verses of Hebrews chapter 10, beginning here in verse number 1, Hebrews 10. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had a consciousness of sins? But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I've come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. Christ came to do the will of God. Verse 8, after saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I've come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. We're looking here at the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice. And in order to understand the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice, what the author of Hebrews does is he first gives us a picture of the nature of the Old Testament sacrifice system. And that's what we were looking at last week. And when you look at the nature of the Old Testament sacrificial system, it helps illuminate and it helps to really brighten and give you a clear picture of just how sufficient the sacrifice of Christ really is. We looked at two aspects of the nature of the Old Testament sacrificial system last week. We looked at the shadowy nature of the law, and we looked at the shadowy, and we looked at the limited nature of the law. Now you notice here that it's referring to the law, and when the writer of Hebrews refers to the law in this context, he's not referring necessarily to the whole aspect of the law, but he's referring to just that part of the law that deals with the ceremonial sacrificial sacrifices that were made for our sins. And yet, because you can never divide the law up, he is able to refer to it as the whole law. And here we see that the law is just a shadow of the good things to come. And we understand shadows. They are somewhat of a picture of the real object, but they're not the real object. They give you a somewhat of a definition of the real object, but they don't give you a clear picture of the real object. And so he's saying the law is a shadow of the good things to come. What are the good things to come that he's referring to? Well, as we continue to read here in Hebrews, we understand some of the good things to come are a sacrifice that would completely deal with sin, because that's what Christ's sacrifice does. It completely deals with sin. We also realize that the writer of Hebrews is talking about a sacrifice that would perfect people so that they come into the presence of God. So the law, the Old Testament sacrificial system, is a shadow of the good things to come. And these good things to come are a sacrifice that would once and for all deal with sin completely, and also enable people to come into the presence of God, to make people perfect, to be able to come into the very presence of God. And the other thing that we'll see about Christ's sacrifice is it cleanses the conscience. So the Old Testament law is a shadow of the good things to come, the good sacrifices that perfectly cleanse the conscience. And as I've talked about before, we as New Testament believers, and especially as Gentiles who have never had to live under the Old Testament sacrificial system, we do not know what it's like to offer up sacrifices year after year after year and to know there has never really been a sacrifice that adequately deals with our sin. To know in our conscience that our sin has not been adequately dealt with. But that's what it was like under the Old Testament system. It was a shadow of the good things to come, of a sacrifice that would once and for all be made, that would give me a clean conscience and allow me to know that, yes, my sins have been fully dealt with. My sins have been dealt with in such a manner that satisfies the justice of God. Well, as we're talking about this shadowy nature of the Old Testament sacrificial systems, we see the limited nature. The limited nature of the Old Testament sacrificial systems is they could not deal with sins in a satisfactory way. They could not make one perfect so that they could enter into the presence of God. And they could not cleanse the conscience. And this offering up of the sacrifices that were a shadow of these good things just constantly reminded you, my sins have now been dealt with. I do not have access to God. My conscience is not clear. So what does that cause you to do? As you're remembering those things, what the shadowy nature and the limited nature of the law did is it caused you to look forward, to long for the good things to come, to long for that good sacrifice. It's always kind of been amazing to me that even the believers in God, when Christ came, somehow their minds and their hearts were blinded to the fact that Christ had to go to the cross. You would have thought they'd have understood that because all of their Old Testament sacrificial systems that they had been offering up year after year after year was pointing to this sacrifice. But yet God kept that hidden for them. I think one reason he kept it hidden for them is because he didn't want anybody standing up and stopping the sacrifice. Christ had to go to the cross. Austin, this afternoon also, I was wondering if maybe Simeon, remember when Joseph and Mary took baby Jesus to the temple and Simeon was there? I wonder if Simeon knew. You know, he said that this baby will be to rise up and pierce your soul, Mary. I wonder if Simeon knew. Yeah. This is the sacrifice. And the prophetess that was there also. I wonder if maybe she knew. Of course, by the time Jesus was crucified, they were gone. But anyways, just understanding the shadowy nature and the limited nature of the law has set us up now to look at Christ's sacrifice, the very sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice. And what I want us to look at tonight is how Christ's sacrifice was given perfectly according to the law. Given perfectly according to the law. His sacrifice was given perfectly according to the will of God, rather. I'm sorry. Given perfectly according to the will of God. Let's read again verses 5 through 7. Therefore, when he comes into the world, therefore, referring back to the fact that the sacrificial system of the Old Testament was just a shadow of the good things to come, and referring back to the limited nature of the Old Testament sacrificial system, because it was just a shadow of the good things to come, and because it was limited, therefore, when he comes into the world, Jesus Christ, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. Then he said, behold, I have come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me to do your will. One of the primary aspects of Christ's sacrifice, which makes it sufficient, is he came to do the will of God. This is the very lowest common denominator of any sacrifice that's going to be pleasing to God. It must be done in accordance with the will of God. Now, what's interesting here is he says that sacrifice and offering God has not desired. And he has said that in whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, he has taken no pleasure. But yet there are sacrifices in the Old Testament that God did desire. And there are sacrifices in the Old Testament that were pleasing to God. So what is the difference? The difference is that oftentimes the sacrificial sacrifices that were made in the Old Testament were not offered up in faith. You see, those sacrifices that were offered up in the Old Testament, they were supposed to be symbols of faith. They were supposed to be symbols of a faith that caused one to want to do the will of God. And so what Jesus is saying here is that so many of the sacrifices that have been offered up didn't even meet the bare minimum requirement of a sacrifice. They were not done according to the will of God. They were not done as a symbolic picture of one's faith. First of all, let's look at some sacrifices that were pleasing to the Lord in the Old Testament. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 2, 8, verse 21. Genesis chapter 8, verse 21. The sacrifices that were offered up when Noah came out of the ark after the floodwaters had receded from the earth. In Genesis chapter 8, 21, we read, the Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. Here we see that when Noah had offered up this sacrifice to the Lord, that it was a soothing aroma to the Lord. It was a pleasing aroma to the Lord. He was pleased with it. Why? Because Noah is offering up his sacrifice in faith. He's offering up his sacrifice according to the will of God. Look with me also in Exodus chapter 29. Exodus chapter 29, verse 18 and then verse 25. Exodus 29, verse 18. You shall offer up in smoke the whole ram on the altar. It is a burnt offering to the Lord. It is a soothing aroma, an offering by fire to the Lord. Moses is telling the people of Israel that they are to offer up sacrifices to the Lord that are a soothing aroma to him, something that he's pleased with. Look at verse 25. You shall take them from their hands and offer them up in smoke on the altar, on the burnt offering for a soothing aroma before the Lord. It is an offering by fire to the Lord. The people of Israel were to offer up sacrifices to the Lord that were a soothing aroma to him, that were pleasing to him. And a sacrifice to be a pleasing aroma to the Lord has to be offered up in faith. It has to be offered up according to the will of God. And so often throughout the history of Israel, they were not able to offer up sacrifices that were a soothing aroma to God because they weren't offered up in faith. They weren't offered up according to the will of God. And this is what we see in Amos chapter 5. Look there with me in Amos chapter 5. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. Jonah, Micah. Hosea, or Amos, chapter 5, verse 18. First of all, we see here the self-deceived nature of the people of Israel that Amos is referring to. He says in verse 18, "Alas, you are longing for the day of the Lord. For what purpose will the day of the Lord be to you? It will be darkness and not light. As a man flees from a lion and a bear meets him, or goes home and leans his hand against the wall and the snake bites him, will not the day of the Lord be darkness instead of light? Even gloom with no brightness in it." You see here the people of Israel, they think they're right with the Lord. And they're longing for the day of the Lord because they think the day of the Lord is going to be something good for them. It's going to be for their benefit. But Amos is telling them, no, it will not be light, but it will be darkness. The day of the Lord for you is going to be like a man who runs from a lion and runs into a bear. You're running from the lion, you think you're going to be safe. What happens? You run into a bear. The day of the Lord for you is going to be like when you come home and you lean on the wall in order to rest yourself and a snake bites you. You think you're going to get relief as you lean on the wall. What happens? A snake bites you. The day of the Lord for you will be darkness instead of gloom, instead of light. It'll be gloom with no brightness in it. And then we go to see how the sacrifices and the worship of these people were not pleasing to the Lord whatsoever. They were offering up these sacrifices, but God's not fooled. He's not mocked. He knows that these sacrifices are not being offered up in faith. He knows that the people's hearts are not right with Him. He says in verse 21, Amos writes in verse 21, I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. You see here, God is really letting the people know that their sacrifices are not pleasing to Him. They are not a soothing aroma to Him. He is not pleased with them. He rejects them. They are not being offered up by those who have faith in God. They are not being offered up by those who want to fulfill the will of God. And this was an ongoing problem with the people of Israel. An ongoing problem with them. Look at what it says here in verse 25. "Did you present me with sacrifices and grain offerings in the wilderness for 40 years, O house of Israel?" Remember we just read there from Exodus where Moses, during the 40 years wandering, is telling them to offer up sacrifices as a soothing aroma? God now is going all the way back to that time period. And He says, in the 40 years of wandering, were you offering up to me sacrifice and grain offerings? You also carried along Sukkoth, your king, and Kinyon, your images, the star of your gods, which were made for yourselves. He's saying, you were offering up these sacrifices to me while you were still worshiping idols. Those sacrifices weren't pleasing to the Lord. They didn't have a wholehearted love for the Lord. They didn't have invaded faith in God. They weren't offering up sacrifices according to the will of God. They were offering up their sacrifices while they were serving idols, worshiping idols. They thought they could fool God. They thought they could mock God. But God will not be fooled. He will not be mocked. Verse 27, "Therefore I will make you go into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts." Isaiah talks about the same problem right about the same time in the history of Israel. Let's go back there, Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 10. Verse 10 here, Isaiah is being very sarcastic. He says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah." It's not that they really are the rulers of Sodom. It's not that they really are the people of Gomorrah, but they're behaving just like the rulers in Sodom behaved. They're behaving just like the people of Gomorrah had behaved. "What are your multiple sacrifices to me?" says the Lord. "I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts?" You see, God views their worship as nothing more than trampling upon His temple, trampling upon His courts. "Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and calling of assemblies. I cannot endure the iniquity in the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. So then when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. God is not pleased at all with these sacrifices. They do not meet the bare minimum requirement of worship. It must come from a heart of faith. It must come from a heart that desires to do the will of God. Isaiah goes on and he tells the people, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. You see, these sacrifices were not done according to the will of God whatsoever. These people did not have a heart for God. They had no faith in God. They had no desire to do the will of God. What does it take to offer up a sacrifice that's pleasing unto the Lord? We talked a little bit about this in the closing of our message this morning, but turn with me to Psalm 51, verse 16. Psalm 51, verse 16. David writes here, "For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise." See, what David is saying here is it doesn't matter how many sacrifices I offer up. If I don't come to you with a broken spirit, if I don't come to you with a broken and contrite heart, you will reject my sacrifices. But if I come to you with a broken spirit, if I come to you with a broken and contrite heart, that you will not despise. God will accept that. You see, in order for offerings to be pleasing to the Lord, they must first of all be done according to the will of God. They must be done in faith. The vast majority of Israel from the time of Exodus until the time of Christ had forsaken faith in God and had replaced faith with the symbol of faith. You see what I'm saying? The sacrifices were the symbol of faith. They had no faith and they replaced faith with the symbol. They trusted in the symbol. They trusted in the act. Rather than having a heart of faith, they depended upon their adherence to that which was to be the symbol of their faith. Their attitude, though unspoken, was most likely this: I do not need faith that is exemplified by a broken and contrite heart. I do not need a faith that is manifested by a heart that is fully devoted to Yahweh. I do not need to confess that the Lord God, He is one and there's no other. I do not need to love this one and only God with all my heart, mind, and soul. I have the symbols of faith. Who needs faith? I have the sacrifices. I have the temple. I have the covenant promises and the law. I am a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is what they trusted in. They trusted in the act. They trusted in the promises. They trusted in the covenant. They trusted in the fact that the temple belonged to them. And they had no faith. The sad thing is what these Israelites had done is what mankind is doing today. They recreated God in their own image, a God that exists to fulfill their own desires, a God who exists to operate according to their own will. In the mind of these Israelites, their desires had become God's desires. Their will had become God's will. This is God's desire that I offer up these sacrifices. This is God's will that I offer up these sacrifices. Never mind that I don't love the Lord God with all my heart, mind, and soul. Never mind that I don't really have a faith in God. What God really wants is the sacrifices. They recreated God in their own image. God's desires are what they desire. God's will is what their will is. But you see, when the eternal Son of God stood on the edge of heaven ready to come to this earth, He did so ready to fully do and to completely accomplish the Father's will. He came to accomplish the Father's will. It was the Father's will that he came to accomplish. Unlike so much of the worship that was done by the people of Israel prior to that time, and really unlike so much of the worship that is done today, that is not offered up from a heart that loves the Lord the God with all their heart, mind, and soul, that is not offered up with a faith in Christ alone as the only means for forgiveness of sin, a sacrifice and a worship that is done to a God that's been recreated in the image of the worshiper. People are worshiping God in a way that they want to worship God. And they've created a God that desires that worship. They've created a God that is His will. But that's not what Christ did when He came to offer up the sufficient sacrifice that He would offer up. He stood at the edge of heaven, ready to come into this earth with one goal, to do the will of His Father. And without that, His sacrifice would have never been sufficient. That is the first requirement. In order for His sacrifice to be sufficient, He must come to do the will of the Father. You go back here with me in Hebrews chapter 10, and we read that in order to do this will, God had prepared a body for Him. God prepared a body for Jesus Christ so that He could come and do the will of His Father. Let me just remind you of some of the passages that we read and studied in John about Christ and His desire to do the will of His Father. In John chapter 5, verse 30, we read, "I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." The Son of God, the eternal Son of God, was not seeking His own will. He was seeking the will of the One who sent me. Not that the eternal Son of God's will would have ever been different than the will of the Father. But the point here is the will of the triune Godhead begins with the will of the Father. John chapter 6, verse 38, we read, "For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me." Jesus came to accomplish the will of the One who sent Him. I don't believe any other passage reveals Christ's determination to follow the will of His Father than the one we see in Matthew chapter 26. Let's look there. Matthew chapter 26, verse 36. Matthew chapter 26, verse 36. "Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane. And He said to His disciples, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' And He took with Him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. And He began to be grieved and distressed." He took with Him the inner circle of the disciples, Peter and John and James, the very inner circle. Those three men that He was the closest with throughout His whole earthly ministry. Then He said to them, He talks to Peter and He talks to John and He talks to James, and He says to them, He confides in them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." And He went a little beyond them and fell on His face, prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as You will." What's the cup that He's talking about? The cup that He's talking about is the unmitigated wrath of God against all the sins of the redeemed. The eternal, unmitigated, unmixed, unwatered down wrath of God against all the sins of the redeemed. Christ says, if there's any way, let this cup pass from me. But not as I will, but as You will. Again, He came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And He said to Peter, "So you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away again a second time, prayed, saying, "My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, Your will be done. Father, if there's no other way than for me to drink down this cup," a metaphoric picture of the wrath of God, "if there's no other way than for me to take this unmitigated wrath of God, this eternal, unmitigated wrath of God against all the sins, every single sin of every single redeemed person, if there's no other way than for me to fully drink this whole cup, then your will be done. Again, he came, found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. He left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Three times he prayed, Father, if there is any other way, let this cup pass from me. But not my will, your will be done. But friends, what we're seeing here is the human nature of the God-man. In his human nature did not want to endure this. But his human nature was willing to do what the Father wanted, no matter what. There was a reluctancy there. There will never be any greater reluctancy on the part of the God-man to do the Father's will than at that point. There can be nothing more ever come into his life that would make him somewhat reluctant to do the Father's will than that. To have to endure the full, unmitigated wrath of God against the sins of all the redeemed. Nothing could make him more reluctant than that. But yet, he followed through to do the Father's will. You see how important it was that Christ come to this world with the desire that no matter what, I am going to follow the Father's will. Because of that desire, his sacrifice was sufficient. When I look at this passage, a couple thoughts come to my mind. First of all, it is the thought that the punishment must be equal to the crime. We need to understand what it is that Christ is up against here. And we live by this theory. The punishment must be equal to the crime. If a 10-year-old boy walks into a drugstore and steals a piece of bubble gum, he's going to be reprimanded. He's going to be disciplined. But it's not going to be a severe discipline. If a 19-year-old boy goes in and steals a car, you know, and he gets arrested, he may spend a couple years in jail. You know, that's a little more serious because he's older. He should have known better. And it's a much more serious crime. If someone goes out and murders, you know, a thief and a murderer, there's going to be a punishment for that. And we'll think that person needs to be punished. But in our own minds, how much more punishment do we think someone deserves if he goes out and murders 10 innocent little children? Man, he really needs to be punished. You see, in our own minds, we live by this concept that the punishment must be equal to the crime. And for us to understand what Christ is going through here, we have to understand the crime. What is the crime of sin? Our sin is against an infinite, holy God. A God who's never done anything wrong. No matter what anybody does to me, whatever they do to me, they are offending one who is an offender. They are offending one who is imperfect. They are offending a sinner. There is no crime that will ever be done to me that will ever compare to my crime against God, because God is holy. He's never done anything wrong. And not only that, he's infinite holy. And so it begins to help us understand just what this wrath was like that Christ was enduring. Every single little sin I ever commit against God, every single one deserves an eternity of the unmitigated wrath of God. Every single one. Man, you add up all my sins, and that's a whole lot of wrath that Christ has to endure. But he didn't just do it for me. He did it for all the redeemed of all the ages. And this wrath that's being poured out upon him is beyond human comprehension. But this is what is happening. And in this picture, we understand the justice of God. God has a justice, a system of justice. And that which offends his holiness will have to be dealt with. And he has a righteousness that demands that justice is met. You know what else we see in this picture about God? He is immutable. He is unchangeable. Do you think if there was any point in the expanse of God where he could change, this would be it? If there was any time when God could change His justice, change His nature, change His attributes. He'd have done it right here. Why didn't He make another way? Because He cannot change. He never changes. He's always the same. And just as He is always the same and He will punish sin the way sin must be punished, we can be just assured that He will keep His promises. He will never change. Oh, what we see of God on the cross, there is no greater demonstration. There is no greater manifestation of the attributes of God when you look at the cross. That's why Isaiah Watts writes, "When I survey the wondrous cross, when I study it and I survey the cross, oh, I learn so much about God." But the point here tonight is that the first aspect of the sufficiency of Christ is Christ must come to do the will of the Father. He must. That statement that the writer of Hebrews makes about our Lord Jesus Christ in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 7, that is a magnanimous statement. He's quoting the eternal Son of God before He ever became man. He was determined to do the will of His Father. You know, some will call it cosmic child abuse. What kind of father would force their child to go through such horror? There was no cosmic child abuse here because Christ was not coerced. He was not coerced. The Father did not force Him to do this. We learned about this in Galatians chapter 1, verse 4. Remember when we studied that verse? Where we read that the Lord Jesus Christ gave Himself. He gave Himself. It was His will to follow the will of the Father. He gave Himself for our sins. Offered up Himself for our sins. Why? So that we might be saved from this present evil age. Now listen to this. Listen to this. And He did so according to the will of our God and Father. He freely gave Himself. For it was the will of the Father. His will is so entwined with the will of the Father. And that's what enabled His sacrifice to be sufficient. That's about as far as we're going to go in our study of Hebrews tonight. But I want us to understand how Christ's determination to do the will of the Father affects our assurance that we will one day be with Him in heaven. Look with me in John chapter 6, verse 37. I read for you verse 37, but I didn't read to you the following verses. Look with me in John chapter 6, verse 37. Actually, it was verse 38 that I read, but let's go ahead and read verse 37. John chapter 6, verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. Why? Verse 38. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. Why is it that Christ will never cast out one that God sends to Him? Because that is the will of the Father. Again, He has come to do the will of the Father. Now look at how this affects our assurance of eternal security. Verse 39. This is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has given me, I will lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. This is the will of the Father. God's will that the Lord Jesus Christ has come to accomplish, that everyone whom the Father gives to the Son will accept, and the Son will raise him up on the last day. Verse 40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. We can be absolutely assured that Jesus Christ will raise us up on the last day. Everyone who the Father gives to the Son believes in the Son. Why? Because that is the will of the Father. And everyone who comes to Jesus Christ and believes in Jesus Christ is going to raise up on the last day. Why? Because that is the will of the Father. Now, let's go back and let's think about Christ's reluctance to do the Father's will at the cross. We already established. Nothing could ever make Christ more reluctant than to do the Father's will than that. If Christ passed that, if He overcame that reluctance, what on earth could ever cause Him to ever be reluctant to raise us up on the last day if for no other reason it is the Father's will? My friends, you have the absolute most assurance that if you have trusted in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, come the last day, you will be raised up not unto a resurrection of judgment, but unto a resurrection of life. Because He lives, I can face tomorrow. Because He lives, life is worth living. It doesn't matter what you are going through. You can be absolutely assured that nothing is going to stop Jesus Christ from raising you up simply because it is the Father's will. I want to just close with Paul's assurance of these things in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? God gave up His Son for you. He will do whatever you need to have done. Whatever He thinks you need, you will receive. And He is omniscient and He is omnibenevolent. And you can fully trust His wisdom. Go on here with me to verse 35. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Who will ever separate you from the love of Christ? Will tribulation? Will distress? Will persecution? Will famine? Or nakedness? Or peril? Or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. We are overwhelmingly conquered no matter whether we face tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, because we know nothing. None of these things can separate us from the love of Christ. Therefore, when we face all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer. We have confidence. We have joy. We have peace because we know nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing can separate us from Christ accomplishing the will of His Father, which is to raise us up on the last day. Listen to Paul's absolute conviction and assurance of these things in verse 38. For I am convinced, Paul's convinced, I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why? Because the eternal Son of God came to do the Father's will. And it's the Father's will that nothing separates us from His love. It's the Father's will that we be raised up on the last day. But before you can experience that reality and that assurance, you must understand that it was the Father's will that Christ come and go to the cross and bear the wrath that you justly deserve. To bear the wrath that your sins deserve. And not just to bear it, but to completely satisfy it. He stayed on that cross until it was finished. Let's just close with that one passage. I forgot to look at it earlier. But let's go to it now. John chapter 19, verse 30. Christ's final words on the cross. John chapter 19, verse 30. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, He said, it is finished. I love the verb tenses here. It is finished. It is a passive tense verb. It is finished. What is He passively enduring? The wrath of God. It's just being poured on Him and poured on Him and poured on Him and poured on Him. He says at one point, my God, why have you forsaken me? How much longer? How long is this going to go on? This wrath, and this wrath, and this wrath, this eternal wrath is being poured out upon the eternal Son of God. But there came a time when it was gone. And He said, it is finished. And then He bowed His head and He gave His Spirit. He bowed His head. That's not passive tense. That's active tense. He gave up His Spirit. That's not passive tense. That's active tense. He was in total control of his life the whole time. He could have died at any time. He had the ability to bow his head and to give up his spirit. He hung on as long as he needed to fully satisfy the wrath of God. And if you want the assurance one day being resurrected unto a life of an eternal life, you must understand, you must fully understand that Christ went to the cross to fully endure all the wrath that every single little sin you've ever committed, every little evil thought, every anger, every disobedience to your parents, every act of laziness towards your employer, every little thing you could possibly think of and things you can't even think of. All those sins, every tiny little one of them deserved an eternity of wrath. You can't comprehend one sin's worth of wrath. You multiply by all your sins. The eternal Son of God, who never committed one sin, only He could satisfy such wrath. But He did. Fully satisfied it. And if you want forgiveness of your sins, you put your faith in the work of Christ on the cross. You put your faith in Christ. Christ says, those who believe in me, I will raise up on the last day. Why? Because it's my Father's will. He came to do His Father's will. Let's pray. Now, Father God, we praise You tonight for Your will, that Your Son bear the full unmitigated wrath of all the redeemed. We praise You tonight for Your will, that on the last day, Your Son will raise up those redeemed and give them a resurrection unto life, and we will spend eternity with You. We praise You tonight that Your Son desired to fulfill Your will. Thank You for these truths. In Christ's name.